No, I was thinking as our brother brought out the Away in a Manger with new words to it. At least they were new to me. You probably already all know this, or many of you do, but you know, there's another verse you can put on the silent night. Have you ever sang, and you can just virtually or physically raise your hand, have you ever sang Silent Night and used John 3:16? You have? Yes. A couple of you have. So it fits really nicely as an additional verse to Silent Night. But since we're on YouTube Live, I'm not going to sing it for you right now. But anyway, it's good to be with you folks. And I was asked by the powers that be if today I might have a message that has something to do with Christmas. So I'm going to do that. And I'm going to do that perhaps in a place where you wouldn't normally go. But I'm going to do it from the book of Philippians. And I think you'll agree that you couldn't find a better passage that gives us the absolute truth of Christ coming into the world and what he came to do. So let's turn to Philippians in chapter 2. And let me read there, beginning in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I'm sure that probably most of you know that this is what is called one of the great Christological passages of Scripture. That is a passage that has to do with the truth of who Jesus Christ is in his person. But you probably also know that this passage was not given in its immediate context to promote theological discussion or theological argument. It is given in a very practical context, a practical context that had to do with the local church at Philippi, and of course, by extension, all believers anywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it is an exhortation that the mind that is in Jesus Christ is the same mind or attitude that we as believers are to have. There is an exhortation that begins in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that believers are exhorted to pursue a particular attitude or mind. And then there is an example of that given to us in verses 6 through 8. And the illustration of that exhortation, or what it looked like, of course, with the Lord Jesus. And while we're not really so much today focusing on the practical aspect of it, we do want to look at what it meant when Christ came into this world and what his purpose was in coming, which truly, you know, I got to thinking about it. And I can't say this definitively, but I think I'm correct in saying this. If I'm not correct, I'm sure there's plenty of folks who can correct me, even though most of you are muted now, except for the administrator, but you can still correct me via the chat on the bottom, you see. But anyway, when we think of the word that we commonly use, Christmas, of course, the first part of that, Christ, which has to do with the Greek translation of what the Hebrew Messiah or anointed one would be. And the second word, mass, which I think has to do with day, the day of Christ. But I got to thinking, this might sound kind of trite or very simple, but then consider the source. If you take the Christ out, all you have is a day. It's nothing other than any other day if you take Christ out. And yet with Christ in there, obviously, while we don't know the exact day that Christ came into the world, the scripture does take note of the fact that the incarnation, as we call it, or him coming and taking a body of human flesh, is one of the most significant events to ever occur in human history. And so, how critical and important it is. Now, I want to give you just a little something here that doesn't have so much to do with the message today. I almost wanted to say that today's message is a bit self-serving for me, because what I decided to take up with the folks in Nassau in the Bahamas, we have several more sessions with them, about six sessions altogether, is to take up the book of Philippians with them. And so I thought, when I was thinking about what to do for Christmas, I thought, well, here we are right here, you know, and almost to chapter two. Haven't gotten that far with them yet. But anyway, I'm not going to go over everything that I shared with those folks today, but I do want to tell you something that to me is helpful when we think of the book of Philippians. It is a book that is filled with Christ. A book that is filled with Christ. And I would suggest to you that you can use the word life and mind interchangeably for an outline on the book of Philippians. For instance, in chapter one, you have the Christ-filled life or the Christ-filled mind. For me, to live is Christ. In chapter two, you have the Christ-formed mind or life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In chapter three, you have the Christ-focused mind. Christ as our object in chapter three in verse 10, that I may know him. In chapter four, you have the Christ-fed life. Whatsoever things are true, lovely, virtuous, of good report, and so on. Feed on those things or think on those things. The Christ-fed life or the Christ-fed mind. It's a book that is filled with Christ. And so when we come to this portion this morning, we think about God's Son, the Lord Jesus. We find him here, don't we, in this book of Philippians. I want to say one thing about this passage that I think is important to note before we get into the details a bit more. And that is, as I said from the start, it wasn't given to be a theological battleground. And yet in many ways and in many places, it has become one. So let me just say something to clarify what we find when it says that Christ, who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and so on. I think it's helpful to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ could never become any less than what he always has been. He could never become any less than what he always has been. And yet, in what the scripture refers to elsewhere as the mystery of godliness, he took upon him something he never had before. He took upon him a body of flesh. And that is the heart of what we have here before us in Philippians chapter 2, a series of steps that the Lord Jesus took. He made himself of no reputation. He, in a sense, he waived his right to express his divine essence, if you will, if that makes sense. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, this is not an easy thing for any of us to understand, but suffice it to say here that the one who was in the very form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't taking something that wasn't rightfully his. And yet he stepped down into this world and humbled himself and became in fashion as a man and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, there is one place in scripture where this is a living illustration given to us. And I'd like to turn there. It's in John's gospel. But before we turn to that particular passage, I want to turn to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. When we speak of that big word that we sometimes use, the incarnation, we actually find that truth given to us in verse 14 of John's Gospel. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, it's been my joy and somewhat of a privilege, but really a joy of mine, in teaching the scripture over the years. I love to go back to the Old Testament. It helps me in so many ways to see New Testament things by the pictures and illustrations that God has given us in real life examples in the Old Testament. And one of the great things I've been able to do over the past number of years, I don't know how many of you know this, but you know that for a number of years, Randy Amos, a good friend of mine, now with the Lord, he traveled with a large model of the tabernacle. When I say large, if you set it up and if you have the space to do it, it's 50 feet long and about 10 to 15 feet wide, 6-foot mannequin of the high priest, life-size goat and sheep, you know, the whole thing, and all of the furniture that's there built to a certain scale. Uniquely, it all folds up in different ways and fits in boxes, and it is transported in a trailer behind a vehicle. Over 10 years ago, I believe it's over 10 years ago, Randy very kindly passed the model on to me. And so I've had the privilege of traveling with that large model of the tabernacle now for a number of years. And it's a fascinating study. It's very vivid. I love teaching it to children. It's amazing how the children and young people lay hold of these things as they see them illustrated in God's own way of illustrating things there. But anyway, having said all that, when you come to verse 14 of John 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And that gives us a link, in a sense, to go back to that thought model of the tabernacle that God himself designed. Now, today's message is not about the tabernacle in particular, but let me say this one thing about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was not God saying, let me think, I need to come up with something that I can No, the tabernacle was God taking spiritual realities and heavenly truths and putting them in a physical form, if you will, taking things that already were true in the heavens and divine truths and putting them there in a way that you could see and come to understand. And so one of the very basic lessons of the tabernacle, it was the place where God's presence dwelt. God wanted to be close to his people. And so he came up with the tabernacle, transported, in a sense, heavenly realities, put them in an earthly form. They built the tent, which is what the tabernacle was, a temporary dwelling place, and God came down and dwelt in the midst of his people. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but what must it have been for those priests who were privileged enough to go inside of the holy place to minister in that first room of the sanctuary, as it's called, to be able to get right up next to the veil and to know that just behind that veil, and in a sense connected with that veil, was the living God, the creator of the universe, who presenced himself there in that way. They could get right up next to that veil, and God was right there. Now, we know from the teaching of the New Testament that that veil also was a barrier, wasn't it? Because they could only come so close. That veil in Christ has been done away. And that's a fabulous teaching of the New Testament. And yet, what an accommodation it was. God come down so that his people could come close and he could live right there amongst them. And as fascinating as that was, you think now that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And it's this same John who later on is going to say, as he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, you know the verse in the same gospel that says that the writer of this gospel, John, he put his head right on the breast of the Son of God, veiled in flesh, incarnate deity. That's how close John got to the very Lord of glory, the Son of God himself, that he could put his head right next to that veil of his flesh, and underneath that veil of human flesh, the very Son of God himself. That's how close he could come. And that one who is the Word in verse 14, it says of him in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Eternal existence, in the beginning was the Word. Eternal relationship, the Word was with God. Eternal deity, the Word was God. And in eternal coexistence, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so this is speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus, you see, who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the living illustration that I want to look at is not the one in the tabernacle, as wonderful as that is, but it's actually found in chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. And in John chapter 13, we read, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. In your mind, if not physically, you might be able to do so physically, but at least in your mind, put this passage parallel to the passage we read in Philippians chapter 2. That the one who was in the form of God took upon him the form of a servant. And imagine what you have now in reality, the bigger picture. He rose from the supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself like a servant. Is that not what the Lord Jesus did when he came into this world? We know it is. It's what Philippians tells us he did. And here he took upon himself the form of a servant. And he took the position of a servant. And he began to do the service and the work of a servant. Imagine now, if you can, the one of whom we just read, the Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were created by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. That one, now stooping to wash the dirty feet of these disciples. How low would the Lord go in order to accomplish his ultimate purpose, to save sinners? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Can you imagine the Lord taking that stoop to wash the feet of those disciples? It is amazing when we begin to think about it, you see, and begin to think of what that picture represents, because really that is a picture of the truth that's found in Philippians chapter 2. And again, it is very difficult for me not to transition to the very practical side of the teaching, especially when you think in the context of what these disciples were probably doing at that time. It is very fitting for us to think about it for a moment. When you put the Gospels together, it seems to me as we read the accounts together, that probably what the disciples were doing at this specific time when the Lord got up to do this, is they were arguing about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. And I picture in my mind, here's the disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord doesn't even say a word. He just gets up, lays aside his garments, takes the towel, stoops down, begins to wash the feet of those disciples. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul will say to the Philippians. They wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom. And you see, this brings us into something that is so vital, because it brings before us something at an even grander scale. And the grander scale is what, well, it's really what I would refer to as the divine strategy. You see, when we talk about Christmas, we talk about the meaning of it and what it was all about. Well, it's part of God's really deep and big plan to win the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, and to bring them to the Savior. You know, I'm very sentimental, a sentimentalist, I guess you'd say. And one of the things personally I like about Christmas is my wife and I, we do, I call them simple things. One night, probably won't be tonight, but, you know, maybe Monday night, Tuesday night, we'll get in the vehicle. We'll ride around the neighborhood and we'll look at lights. And we got one neighborhood that's a really big neighborhood, just a few blocks away from where we live now. And listen, I don't know what people who aren't at least inclined to be Christians, like, I'm thinking to myself, if you're a Muslim, you don't want to live in that neighborhood, okay? Because everybody on about six blocks of this development, you know, tries to outdo one another with lights and stuff in the yard and their houses, and all up and down the streets are lined with bags with candles in them. I mean, it's an amazing thing. It really is. And I hope those folks are kind to their neighbors, but I don't see any houses there with no lights or, you know, darkened out or anything. Anyway, I got off track a little bit, but I wanted to say that the other thing I really enjoy about this time of year is Christmas music. You know, partly because of the pandemic and everything going on, well, down our way on the Christian radio stations, of which there are many, they started playing Christmas music before our Thanksgiving, which is in the end of November, okay? So, I mean, you know, they already started way early. But I love some of the Christmas music that we sing at this time. And one of the songs I like is We Three Kings. And like a lot of other songs or hymns, you don't always get in the books all of the verses. So I'm not going to read the entire song to you, except to say, and again, whether it was Three Kings, the wise men, you know, we can argue about that, but the essence of whoever wrote this particular Christmas song, I think he got it. So listen to this, verse 2. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. An amazing thought to think of these men from the East who came with those gifts to give to this baby, born a king. And then frankincense to offer have I. Incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God most high. A baby, but it was the incarnate Christ. And the frankincense, indicative of his deity, worship him, God most high, the mystery of the incarnation. And then, myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume, breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. And that bitter myrrh, breathing of the coming gloom and a sealed tomb to give to a baby, recognizing the purpose for which he came into the world. That over the cradle was the shadow of the cross. Thankfully, there is a fifth verse. Glorious now, behold him arise. King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, heaven to earth replies. I think he captured it. The full spectrum, you see. Gold, king, frankincense, God, myrrh, sacrifice, and yet risen. See him rise. Heaven to earth replies. Hallelujah. The divine strategy of Almighty God to win our hearts. You see, this takes us all the way back, if you will, before even the garden. Because sometimes when I ask folks, you know, what was the first sin ever committed in the universe? Sometimes if they don't stop and think, they'll say, oh, it's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. No. Let's go back before that. Go back to the being known as Lucifer, the one who is now the enemy of God, the devil, if you will, Satan, that old serpent, the dragon. And you remember what that first recorded sin in the universe was? When he said, I will ascend, I will be like God. And the lie that he communicated in the garden to the man and the woman. You see, he knows the day you eat of this, you will become like God. And throughout history, throughout the world, people, Satan, trying to become like God. You know, the world's greatest battle is yet to take place on the stage of this earth. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when that great battle takes place and Satan pulls out all the stops and there appears on the scene the beast and the false prophet, the beast will come and he will demand to be worshiped as God. He will demand the loyalty of human beings' hearts. Now, some of you are younger than me, a lot of you are younger than me, but I don't know if you ever remember this. When I first got saved, which is 100 years ago, but anyway, back in the day, there were a series of movies that were done about the Lord's coming. Did any of you ever see those? Distant Thunder, Thief in the Night. I don't know if you ever remember seeing those. We used to play them at camp a lot. We played them at camp for a long time until one time one of the campers came up to me and said, "What is that that she's doing there?" Well, the movie was so old, it had an old rotary dial phone that the woman was using in the movie. And so when the camper came up and said, "What is that?" You know, I thought, well, maybe this is a little bit dated, you know, so we can come up with something else. But anyway, these movies were a series about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the time of the tribulation, what was going to happen and all that. And I know a lot of it was, I don't want to say it was hokey, but it was, you know, using your imagination to kind of figure. But when it came to that scene, I'll never forget it, where these people were actually sitting in a church building and there was behind them out the back door a guillotine set up. And if you didn't take the mark of the beast, you were marched outside to the guillotine. But what was interesting to me was nobody was there forcing you to take the mark of the beast. It was like they were giving an altar call, an invitation for you to come up by your own volition and will and willingly take the mark of the beast and declare your allegiance to him, you see. Now, if you didn't do it, he would force you in that sense under penalty of death, because Satan will take that kind of allegiance however he can get it. That's Satan's strategy. But listen, if you will, to the divine strategy. God says Satan wants to exalt himself to be like God. Well, I'll come down into the world like a man. I'll humble myself. I'll take upon myself the form of a servant. And I'll be obedient unto death, and not just any death, but the death of the cross. And if I were to ask you who are believers this morning or this afternoon, how is it that he has won your heart and your loyalty and your allegiance? I don't think I'd hear anybody say, because he has overpowered me, because he has overwhelmed me, because I'm scared he's going to kill me. I think I'd hear you say something more along the line, because when I realized that the Lord Jesus loved me enough to go to the cross, to die for the likes of me, and what he did there on that cross of Calvary, he did that so that I could be saved. He suffered everything that had to do with that cross and his death there so that I could have forgiveness of sins. It's that that has won my heart. It's what Paul expressed, didn't he? The very motivation of his life. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And that's what moves us to give ourselves to him, to yield ourselves to him in love, in service to him. And that is the essence, isn't it, of the Christmas message. It's a much bigger message than just what happened on that one day when he came into this world and took a body of flesh. It has to do with the whole divine strategy of the lengths that God must go to and would go to so that you and I could be saved. And listen, if there's anybody listening in this morning and you've never come to that place to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see yourself as the sinner that Christ died for, I tell you, what a great day it'd be today to come to the Lord Jesus and say, now I realize, Lord, that what you did there, you did for me. And you'd go that far so that I could be saved. Come to the Lord Jesus today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. And for the rest of us, well, let me just say, it's wonderful, isn't it, that it doesn't stop there. Because the one who took that low position, the one who humbled himself and came into this world and took upon him the form of a servant made in the likeness of men, now God has highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so may we remember, of course, not just this time of year, but perhaps especially this time of year, why it is that Jesus Christ came into the world and what lengths he would go to save sinners. Certainly there's a world around us, perhaps more than ever we see it, a world without hope and a world that lives in fear of death. And oh, how they need the message, true message of what it is Christ came for and what he came to do and what he accomplished. So may the Lord bless these thoughts to us today. Thank you.